We find ourselves tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 3 and 4. If you are using a Pew Bible, it's page 976, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Once again, listen. This is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we pray that You would show us Your mercy as we approach Your Word, that the preaching may please You, and that the hearing may please You. We pray, Father, that You would bless us, Your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, verse 3 begins a rather lengthy sentence. It's one of those sentences where you think the Apostle Paul was thinking, I wonder how many will try to read this on one breath. And it just goes on and on. So verses 3 to verse 14 is all in one sentence. And it is, of course, huge as sentences go. This one sentence in the Greek making it impossible to section off smoothly. There's no way to break up a middle of a sentence in a way that just kind of does a good task of dividing up the particular passage that you're looking at. So we will take as much content as we can manage in the sermon. And then next week we'll pick up another part of the sentence, and then another part of the sentence, and then another part of the sentence. One author wrote called concerning this that it was a swirl of words with a storm of thought behind them, like a tornado sweeping through a town and picking up cars, and rather than just chunking them and throwing them in some random direction, some random place, these were targeted, as we see some of these cars looking like election and predestination and redemption. He lays out for us that which He desires us to see in this huge and powerful way. The passage we're looking at as well is a wonderful Trinitarian statement concerning the nature of salvation. In verses 3 through 6, it speaks of the Father ordaining this salvation. In verses 7 through 12, it speaks of the Son achieving or accomplishing that which was necessary for salvation. And in verses 13 and 14, it speaks of the Spirit making application of these things. So we're going to look at two things today. First of all, in verse 3, the blessings that are poured out upon God's people. And then secondly, in verse 4, the doctrine of election, or the choosing of a people unto salvation. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We bless God for the blessings He pours out upon us, which are past, election, which are present, redemption, which are the future, we are sons with a view to a full inheritance reserved for us. And so the nature of this blessing, he speaks of it as a spiritual blessing. Spiritual, certainly in the sense that it was the work of the Spirit which has accomplished this saving work. It's the Spirit's sealing and applying of the work to the soul. It is the in electing grace, predestination, and adoption, blessed in Christ, redemption in Christ's blood, transgressions forgiven, such things as these are the works of the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul says, we bless God for look how He has poured out upon us, how He has blessed us, His people. And these are some of the things which the text and that follow along with the text speak of when it speaks of the blessings of God. These are spiritual blessings accomplished by the Spirit. These are heavenly blessings which begin with the new life and follow us to heaven. I love verse 13 of chapter 14 of Revelation, the way it speaks of this. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That they do not leave those deeds behind, but rather they follow them into eternal life as God dishes out rewards or punishment, depending upon that which is deserved and needed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17, "Don't lose heart," he says. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That which God has intended for us is beyond comparison with anything else in this created order. That God has blessed His people. The nature of the blessing is that it is by the Spirit and accomplishes that which is heavenly, directing us towards the end. As he goes on to speak of this, he speaks of these blessings which are ours in heavenly places. Now, obviously, one of those heavenly places would certainly be heaven. But as he speaks about the nature of these blessings, they begin in heaven, they end in heaven. We are blessed in Christ, we are told, that this is in Christ that this takes place. We've already mentioned the phrase "in Christ" in the couple of weeks ago when we were beginning this book, and we see it popping up everywhere that Paul goes. There's a little "in Christ" declaration. Paul writes to the Romans, where we just looked at Romans 9, back up to chapter 8, and it says to us concerning the nature of our stance, our position before God. He says that there is no condemnation for those who are they? Those who are in Christ. Kind of takes us back a little further, even to Romans chapter 5, as Paul talks about the first Adam, and all of humanity were in this first Adam. All of humanity were deserving of God's condemnation and judgment because Adam acted on their behalf. He was their federal head. And so as the apostle speaks here, he reminds them that we are in Christ. Christ is our new federal head. And in this little text that we have before us, chapters 3, verses 3 through 14, this phrase pops up no less than 15 times. Not every time does it come up as "in Christ." It may be "in Him" or some other variation thereof. But we are blessed in Christ. We are blessed because of our relationship to Christ, because our standing is in Christ, because He is our federal head, because He is our Savior. He is the one who has redeemed us. And so we are reminded that these blessings are to be seen as those which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the source of those blessings, of course, it is God. God the Father, who blessed us with the decree of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with His accomplishment of that which we could not accomplish. And the Spirit, which has blessed and poured out blessing upon us by enlivening our soul and causing us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we work our way through these first verses, we'll deal with election tonight. But as we look further into that path, we find ourselves over and over again being confronted by those who question the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And in so doing, they cast upon us a need to reaffirm over and over again that these things matter and that these things are the things by which God has provided our salvation and assured us of it. And so, though often the Father is seen as a judge that accepts almost unwillingly, and perhaps you've heard some variation of that, it's like God is a mean, cruel God up there, and unfortunately, Jesus died for the sins of a people, and unfortunately now God has to let them in. But of course that goes contrary to the Scriptures and to the whole doctrine of salvation. What is it that John records? "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." It is Christ speaking to the Father, saying, "I did what you said do. This was your thing, and I did it." In John 3:16, very familiar verse, but again, "God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. This was the Father's love that sent forth the Son." And so the source of our blessings that are poured out upon us is the work of God in the saving of His people and the blessing of His people. And obtaining such blessings, simply put, is through faith in Christ alone. Through faith in Christ, no magic, no tricks, no gimmicks. Just that I have run to Christ and have found my salvation in Him. And so we bless God because He has blessed us in such a way as that He has made us His children. He has called us out of death and brought us into life. He has taken us out of darkness and taken us into light. And so we rejoice in that. We bless His name, for we have been blessed by Him. Then verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Even as He chose us, as He continues the thought, He has declared that God has blessed His people. He has provided such a salvation that has been accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. Glorious salvation, glorious hope of life to come. And then He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We want to spend a little bit of time talking about this choosing, this having been chosen, this doctrine of election. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you to be saved, the first fruits. And so as we speak of this choosing, we are driven to the doctrine of election, which, by the way, this chapter, this verse in particular, is one of the clearest statements of the doctrine of election that is to be found in the Scriptures. Romans 9, which Drew read for us recently, real recently, 10 minutes ago. But Romans 9 is a glorious declaration of the very same thing. But here in the Apostle Paul, in a briefer manner, but as pointed as it is possible to make it, he says that God has chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world. One of the clearest statements to be found here. Burkhoff writes, concerning the matter of God's electing, that it is the election of individuals to be children of God and heirs of eternal glory. It is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Now, we will always get a good deal of grief over this particular doctrine. And there's a variety of reasons why. It robs us of all of our rightful glory. It steals from us the opportunity to show off how magnificent we are and how we are able to accomplish all that God the Father has required of us to accomplish. These things are taken from us by this doctrine of election, which is a good thing, for it is a thing to be noted that we are helpless before Him. That which God requires of man is merely absolute perfection in all things at all times. That is exactly how Christ lived. That is what is required of all mankind, to keep the law in such a careful way. And we like to quite often ask that question, that probing, aggravating question, how's it going for you? How have you been doing with this obeying God on everything? Have you broken the law in the last 10 years, 10 days, 10 seconds? Yes, you have. Even those thoughts you were thinking about, I wonder if this sermon's going to be short, might be considered a sinful manner of thought in the midst of a worship service. Chosen for God's eternal purpose. The selecting of individuals. Not just the idea that God's going to save a group, let's say 144,000. And those are going to be the saved ones, and they get to go to heaven. Not that at all, but rather that God has chosen to save a particular individual and another particular individual and another particular individual that God has chosen from before the foundation, long before we breathed our first bit of air. God chose to save those of us who have manifested and proven that election to be true by the embracing of Christ as Savior. So chosen for God's eternal purpose. And there's sort of the turn that you have to be attentive to. Why was man created? Why was the world created? Why did God bother to save some of the world? Many in our day, and many within the evangelical church, whatever that is, many will say things like, well, I know that God has created me and He has created the world so that I might have a good life. We understand that the reason God created, the reason God saved, was for His purpose, with a God-centered understanding of that which God is doing, we understand better and we can deal with the difficulties and the troubles that are risen up for us in the matter of understanding the doctrine of election. God selected individuals. He did so for His glory, to show off His greatness. Why did He choose me? Well, Deuteronomy, why did He choose Israel? Because they were brighter, smarter, bigger, stronger, and wealthier than the rest of the world? No, absolutely not. In fact, it was because they were weaker, poorer, and broken. And God chose that which was weak and poor that He might show off Himself, that He might show that He is able to save those who have such little strength and ability. It is a sovereign choice made in eternity past, a free and sovereign choice made before the world was made. John Calvin writes this: God having chosen us before the world had its course, we must attribute the cause of our salvation to His free goodness. We must confess that He did not take us to be His children for any desert of our own, for we had nothing to recommend us to His favor. Therefore, we must put the cause and fountain of our salvation in Him only and ground ourselves upon it. It was not for anything that we had or were or had done or might do, but rather that God in His infinite wisdom saw that He would bring glory to Himself by saving such rascals as you and I, that He would choose whom He would save, and He would save whom He chose. This was that which was planned out in the covenant of redemption, or the pre-creation council. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20, "But the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you." That He was foreknown, that these things were pre-planned, that the all things that God has decreed, this one thing, the election of a people, is a matter of God sovereignly selecting certain individuals. Now, we've hammered that particular point repeatedly already, but it is a point where you will find, as you have conversations with people outside of the Reformed tradition, that they have struggles with this. And let me give you the one answer that I have found helpful over the years. That answer is when they say, "Well, why did God choose me, or why did God not choose this person?" The answer is, "I don't know." I mean, there is a broader picture here where we affirm that for whatever reason, for whatever manner, whatever purpose, God chose to do this to bring praise and glory to Himself. We see that. That is clear. But we do not see the mind of God. We cannot understand the ways of God, why He would save Jacob and not Esau, why He would save me and not this family member or that neighbor or this friend. These things that God has decreed, the election of His people included, is a manner of declaring His glory and praise. It is simply a matter of what says the Scripture. You've heard me in times past mention Dr. Morton Smith, who was at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the first president. Actually, they didn't call him president. I forgot what they called him, but he ran the place and was one of the primary movers in getting it established. But he would often, in his classes, when someone would say, "Can you tell me what this is or what that means?" And he would say, "Well, let's take a look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say." And that's exactly what we must begin with in our discussion of theological points that become difficult because of how other people confront us, how other people think, and even how we might ourselves struggle with these things. What does the Bible say? Paul's point is hard to accept when you're still human. It's hard to understand the way things work. Why does God do this? We are told repeatedly that God's ways are not our ways. We are reminded constantly throughout the Scriptures that God's thoughts and ideas are above ours. So we recognize that we have our little brains, and I speak of it sometimes as having a quart jar and trying to put the Pacific Ocean in it. It just doesn't quite fit. And so there are things in relationship to the doctrines of grace that just, you can't pile them all in your brain. They are beyond our ability to comprehend. And so we ask, what does the Bible say? Well, that text from Romans 9, Jacob and Esau. What do you say about what that says? If God says, I've chosen one, I rejected the other, I loved one, I hated the other, it's very difficult to get around that. Are the people at Poseidon Antioch in Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who was it that believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Peter writes the elect in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brothers, we are all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, that your fruit may abide, and that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give you. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. Jesus said the Father gave him, and they will come to him. Jesus said the Father gave these to him, and they will come to him. John chapter 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the affirmation is made that they were not chosen because they were special, but they were special because they were chosen. So the question we ask is not, do I understand as well as I'd like to understand? Well, no, you don't, nor do I. And theologians throughout history have struggled to understand a bit more. Just because it's not comprehensible completely, though, does not give you a pass on saying, well, that's just theology stuff. No, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to love on Jesus and love each other and just leave the theology to the theologians. Well, the point we're reminded in Scripture over and over again is that those theologians include you. Every man is to be a theologian. Every man is to understand more of the Bible this year than he did last year, and ought to understand more of it next year than he does this year. We are to be students of that which God has said. It is biblical. And if we are struggling with it, we might first begin with the repentance for failing to recognize that God has the right to do what God wants to do. The reason so many struggle with this doctrine is that it shows salvation to be a work of God to which man can bring nothing. It is a salvation of God alone. Men want a man-centered salvation, a man praising soteriology, and this is not it. It fails the litmus test of the Arminian and the worldly man. They want to be able to pluck their thumbs into the lapels of their little jackets and say, I did it. I made it. I found my way to God. Decades upon decades ago, when I was in college, there was a Campus Crusade for Christ program that was being run all over the country. And it had a little bumper sticker that went with it that would be appropriate for any evangelistic outreach program. That it said, I found it. You would need to be in your 60s, mid-60s to remember that. But you see these bumper stickers everywhere. I found it. I had a guy in our dorm who took his bumper sticker and cut it up and said, realigned it where it said, it found I. I'm not sure of the manner in which he spoke. I'm not sure God is honored by calling him an it, but it certainly did work the ordo salutis, the manner in which salvation happens, out a bit more clearly. We struggle with this doctrine because we want to be at the center of the universe. We want to be the cause of our own salvation, and that cannot be. We are chosen of God. We are born of God, which leaves no room for pride. What does John record for us in 1:13? Who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Election allows no room for pride. Our depravity is a total depravity. You can't want God. You can't like God. You can't make a positive decision in the direction of God if you are a sinner, depraved, totally depraved. Election allows no room for pride. A.W. Pink wrote, "Unless salvation is wholly of God, I could not be saved. So great is my sin and enmity to the things of God. Salvation that is of God, that is of God's sovereign grace, removes every ground for human boasting. Such salvation is entirely and completely of the mercy of God. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hatred by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And lastly, as we speak of election, in this text and throughout the Scriptures, as that topic comes up, we're reminded that we were chosen to be holy. It is foolishly imagined that a man-centered salvation will keep men motivated to live right. Bumped into people over the years who have proposed that as a workable solution. One man asked me, who was a preacher of a way out in the country woods, Assembly of God type of church, said, "Well, how do you keep your people straight? How do you keep them faithful if it's not the fear of them losing their salvation?" And I thought, I can't keep anybody straight. I have no hope of managing the behavior of that congregation or this congregation or any congregation. But men who are depraved are not moved by any desire to please God or to satisfy God or to obey God. It is the nature of our depravity that apart from salvation, apart from God's saving grace, we will not look for a God that is spoken of in the Scriptures. However, once being awakened, once being brought into the kingdom, once our election becomes manifest by the work of regeneration within us, election does lead to holiness. We are elect unto holiness. It is the will of God that we should live holy, and we shall. Why so? Because God chose us to be born again. And in choosing us to be born again, He chose us to be new creatures in Christ. And if we are new creatures in Christ, we actually like the idea of obeying God. It is strange to me, and it ought to be to you as well, when folks speak of the law as though it were a horrible, terrifically burdensome declaration from God that you need to go forth and have no fun, which is quite the contrary. What does John say? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So it is not a burden for those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. This is a text with great encouragement that those whom He has chose, He will continue to work in them until they find their way home. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Because we have been chosen to holiness, we must and will become holy. According to Paul, we are not chosen with the possibility of holiness, but to the realization of holiness. Being chosen and being holy are inseparable. God, who has chosen you to holiness, will make you holy. And if the preaching of the gospel does not do so, God will take other means and methods. He may strike you down with illness. He may ruin your business. God will make you holy because He has chosen you unto holiness." And lastly, I think I said lastly once before, but I trust that you figured that out along the way, that we have this assurance which is not a presumption. The grounds of our assurance are not that which can be known. We are assured of our salvation because of that which can be known, because of that which can be seen. One of the little helpful uses of the book of 1 John, just as a quick side note, for you will fall into the lives of others who may be struggling with a sense of assurance. They may be doubting whether they know the Lord. They may be asking, well, how can I know for sure that I know God? And 1 John ends in the 5th chapter with this declaration that John makes. He says, these things I've written to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. And if that's the case, then you start there and work backwards. What things is he talking about? And he talks about a number of things, that you love the brethren, that you love the law of God, that you love God. There's a variety of different things that John speaks of as tools or means by which we might affirm that our hearts have been made new because we are living the way that God has called us to live. It doesn't happen accidentally. And so as we talk about the assurance, what is it that can be known? What is it that can be seen? How is it that we might have our election assured? Well, it is that we have first had faith in Christ. We have seen that work which has changed our hearts. B.B. Warfield writes, O weak and trembling soul, can you not find not courage merely, but certitude in this, that matters what matters your weakness. Your salvation rests not on it, but upon God's strength. He loves you. He determined to save you. He sent His Son to save you. He has come to do it. He has done it. You are saved. It cannot fail unless God's set purpose can fail, unless Christ's power to save can fail, unless His promise of love can fail. And so with B.B. Warfield in hand, we ask the questions, have I put my faith in Christ? Do I trust in Christ as the hope of my salvation? We also find that the love of God and the love of His church is manifest. Is this not the work of a changed heart? The love of God's law and the obedience to it, is that not the work of a changed heart? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are these not fruits of a changed heart? And all the Scriptures declare concerning the nature of new life in Christ. It is the work of a changed heart and the cause of assurance. We make our election sure as we live out our faith and as we see what God has done and is doing in our life. Chosen for the glory of God, that God might be praised and glorified. Again, no room for arrogance, no room for pride, no room for saying, well, God chose me because I am so irresistible. That's not what irresistible grace means. God chose me because He chooses the weak and the foolish that He might confound the wise and the strong. He chose me for reasons I cannot understand, and yet He did choose me. And all of those of you who have your faith in Christ, and all of those throughout the world and throughout the ages who have looked to God for His salvation, these He has chosen so that He might show off not only in the last day, but every day before and after, that He might show off that He is a saving God, a gracious God. Though many will take the broad way, plenty will take the narrow way, and those that take it do so because God chose them and cause them to believe. May it please God that that lovely doctrine, this doctrine wasn't given in the Bible. Paul wasn't thinking, I think I'll write Romans 9 because that will really give the church in the future something to fight over. No, he wrote Romans 9 to be a comfort and an assurance unto us, as should this doctrine be, as should the beginning of this little letter to the Ephesians be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our brother Paul. We thank You that You chose him and that You caused him to be an apostle, not to the Jews only, but particularly to the Gentiles, of which we are numbered. We thank You, Father, for the work that You have done in him and the work You have done through him. We thank You for the saints that have preserved Holy Scripture for us even unto this day. We rejoice in it. We pray, Lord, that we might have great comfort given to our souls in the comfort that comes from knowing that You are a sovereign God who saves according to Your purpose. Father, if there be any outside of Christ in our midst tonight, we pray that you would cause them to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel. We pray that they too might rejoice in the saving grace of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.